Okay, welcome everybody tonight. We are approaching fast approaching Pesach and the Seder. So we are taking a pause from our normal parsha work, and we're going to do parsha concerning the Seder. And the title is "Whom Did the 10 Plagues Strike?" Okay, so without further ado, let's get to a video to get everybody into a. This is actually a very, very quality, fairly accurate depiction of the Makos. Here we go. I'm gonna Here we go.
Thank you.
All right. Okay. That was a pretty good depiction. What they left out a di they left out one of the Makos. What which one they leave out? They left out Aro. They left out Aro, wild beasts. I don't know why they did that. They could have, you know, that would have been a cool depiction of hordes of animals running through the streets of Egypt. So, whatever. So, I don't know why they left that out. And also, they made another mistake. They said after the plagues, they observed Pesach. Actually, when did the Jews leave? When did the Jews first observe Pesach?
Before they left.
Yeah, that on the 14th day they slaughtered the Korban Pesach, then they roasted it, they put the blood on the whole thing, and that night, the night that earlier that night they ate the Korban Pesach with the matzah and the maror, and then at the strike of midnight did the Makkos Bechoros happen. All right, so I don't know why they made it.
Wasn't actually being observed even before the Pesach story, going back to the time of Abraham? Weren't there some indications
So
of?
midrashically, it says that Lot ate matzah, sort of, but that's a midrash. I don't, you know, that's not, again, anytime the midrash is telling you an idea, it is telling you that there's an idea that there was maybe something that that represents. But obviously, to have a celebration about an event that ha that's not going to happen for 400 years would seem a little odd. So, you know, he could have had a celebrate. He could have had a time of his redemption leaving Ur Kasdim. You know what I mean? He could have had a Seder of being redeemed by God from Nimrod and from leaving Ur and entering the land of Israel. He could have had his own kind of celebration. But in the open Psukim, you know, the Jews observed their first Pesach in Mitzrayim. How long was their Pesach?
3 days, wasn't it?
3 days? Nope. You could argue that they just did it that night, and then, you know, that day, like that was it. They left Mitzrayim and they ate matzah because that was all they had. So that's the 7 day holiday doesn't seem to be unfolded until a year later when they start to have. They're told about it, but not clear when they start to observe the 7 day holiday. It was it the next day or whatever. So, okay. So, I want to get into. So, if I ask you the basic question is, whom did the 10 plagues strike? The most basic question.
Shop the Mitzrayim and Paro.
Right. Right. The Egyptians. I mean, the Sukkim overtly say that the Mitzrim were affected, and as this video very powerfully and effectively depicted in a, and you can sort of sense the horror that they how traumatic that experience was. So that's that. But like everything else, things are not as clear and simple as it would first appear. So let me do a little share screen right now.
Rabbi, if I may interject, I just want to say thank you for finding that video and sharing it with us, because the text of the Torah and the text of the Haggadah don't really express to us, at least, what it would have felt like to have lived through the Makot. And that video did a great job of showing tr just how truly horrifying and terrifying it all was.
Right. I mean, it takes a burden off your imagination. If you read the Psukim, obviously Moshe, if Paro and his staff are running to find Moshe to stop the plague, obviously they're terrified. Obviously it's something which is a traumatic experience for them. But this in this video depicts that in a very potent manner. Okay. So let me Moshe Chaim, read out this thing, two sets of five plagues. Read this paragraph. So I
All
got
right.
all of Torah.
You got it. While it is clear from the Torah that the 10 plagues as a whole were directed at Paro and Egypt, and only five of the plagues, Arov, Dever, Barad, Choshech, Bichol wrote, is it explicitly stated that Hashem distinguished between the Egyptians and the Israelites? And the other five plagues of Shechin, Arbed, Dam, Sfardea, Kinim, the Torah yeah. simply says that all, I got on the wrong water, sorry. This Torah simply says that all of Egypt was stricken, leaving the commentators to debate whether in these plagues the Israelites and Goshen were affected as well. Regardless of which position one adopts, one must account for the textual distinction between the two groups of plagues. If the Israelites, in fact, suffered along with the Egyptians in five of the plagues, why would Hashem spare them from harm only in the other five? On the other hand, if the Israelites emerge unscathed from all of the 10 plagues, why does the Torah differentiate between the plagues and specify this miraculous phenomenon only in half of them?
Right. So, all right, so this is already next level. Nobody, unless you learn the psukim very, very carefully with the Rishonim, you're not going to catch this. So we're not going to do an exhaustive survey. We're going to do, the two basic, let's call it the two basic schools of thought, A, and then within one school of thought, a distinction. And then we're going to go into sort of like dealing with some of the more larger philosophical implications that this provides, because it's a little complicated. All right, so we're going to start with the first one, which is that who did the miracles affect? Only the Egyptians. And the Rambam makes that claim in his commentary in Pirkei Avot, where it says 10 miracles were performed on for our fathers in Egypt. Okay? So, and I'll just read the translation of the first sentence. The Jews were saved from the 10 plagues, as all the plagues were directed at the Egyptians only and not Israel. These were miracles without a doubt. Now, before I go on, why must that be miraculous that the Jews were not affected by the plagues? I'm just starting with the very basics here. Why is Aram asserting that in and of itself is a miracle?
If you look at the first plague alone, which was turning the Nile into blood, it's almost like, how could that not affect everyone? Like, if a Jew went up to the Nile, did it turn back to water for that person? Did the fish come back to life for that person?
Right. So you're saying that it would appear, since the Jews are being sustained if the Nile is the main water source, and the Pasuk says not just the Nile, but all the tributaries, and all the air, so basically, if the main, source of water for the entire land of Egypt is turned to blood for that week, that would affect the Jewish people as well. And if it is not, then that's a miracle. Okay?
But now, Rabbi, one miracle alone with the amount of sorcery and witchcraft and other heebie-jeebie, whatever, sounds like that wouldn't have been enough of a step anyways for them all to concede. It took a little more than that anyways.
Well, I mean, okay, so that's we actually discussed this in years past. In other words, truth is, if you were convinced it was the Yad Hashem, was God's doing, then that one would be enough. But Paro, that's why that was a role of the his court magicians, and they also turn water into blood with their tricks. So it did not move him. But right now we're dealing with a slightly different issue, is were they slaved from this? So the Rambam is obviously fully aware that the Torah only says specifically, as Moshe Chaim read, it only says specifically that God differentiated for Arov, which is the wild beast, Dever, the animal disease plague, Bara, the hail, the choshech, the darkness, and the Machs Bechoros. It only says specifically in those cases that there was a distinction between the Egyptians and the Jews. So the implied is that so he has to explain what's going on in the other cases. We're going to just go through that source. I didn't translate the whole thing. I'm just going to translate it now. He says like this. All the language that the Torah uses is referring to only Egypt alone. Zulat Hakinim, except for the case of lice, Chu lo bear bezeh. It's not explicit in that case. That's the third plague. Aval yadua shlo anash. Here's the key word. Aval yadua shlo anash es Yisrael. I'm going to underline that. I'm going to bold it out. But it is known that the Jewish people were not punished. Amnam hayem mitsuyo seitzlam. It occurred and it was nearby them. Below tsiaru osam, but did not bother them. Did not afflict them. At Kvar Biru Hachamim, as the rabbis in the Midrash explain. Aval Ashar, but the other plagues, Arayz Barbahem, it says explicitly. Aval Amar Badam, Lo Yachlu Mitzrayim Lishtos Mayim Minayor. And Egypt was unable to drink from water from the Nile. So he says, when it says Mitzrayim, how is the Rambam learning that? It says, "V'lo yachlu Mitzrayim l'shtos mayim min ha'yor."
That it's only the Egyptians.
Exactly. Now, obviously, it could be lo yachlu could be. All right, we're going to get to that. Raya al yos hanezek davik v'hem bilvad, and a proof that the injury only affected them. Amar bar Tzfardei, it says by the plague of the frogs, ubav beisecha, and it will go into your home, uvachader mishkavecha, and into your bedroom. And to you and your nation and all your servants. Okay, so the Rambam says, if you read the thing, it seems to be you. Moshe's talking to Paro. He's talking about you're going to get the Makkah. Okay, then he goes, Amar Be'aro, then it says, by the wild beasts, Beflesi Be'yama, who has Erez Goshen. I'm going to divide between the people in the land of Goshen where the Jews resided. Omer B'dever, and he says, by the pestilence, the animal, U'mikneh b'nei Yisrael lo meisechad, and the cattle of the Jewish people, not one of them died. Omer B'shchin, ki hayashchin b'chartumim u'chom Yisrael, that the what do you call it, boils was on the sorcerers in all of Egypt. Omer B'barad, and he's quoting the verse, and by the hail, rock bears Goshen asher sham b'nei Yisrael lo haya barad. Only in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, where the Jewish people were, there was no barad. Okay, Amar ba'arbe, it says by the locust, umalo batecha, and it'll fill your house, ubatekol batecha, and the house of all your servants, ubatekol Mitzrayim. Okay, so that seems to be that the Jews are not a part of that. Amar b'choshen, it says by darkness, ulechol b'nei Yisrael hayu or, and all the Jewish people had or. Okay, so the Rambam does a quick survey of the psukim. And he's arguing that from the plain text, the Jews were freed. Okay. Now, I'm going to go on to question number two. Why is it an anathema for the Jews to be afflicted by the plagues? There's a principle here that is motivating the Rambam to articulate the psukim in a very way. Which I'm not saying that his reading is... brained, but there's a reason that he is trying to make the case that it would be bad to view that the Jews being affected by the plagues. What is that?
So, can I take a stab?
Yeah, Moshe Chaim, good.
So, the plagues, we hold are a teaching tool, and they're supposed to teach the Egyptians and or were some form of punishment, and to punish the afflicted, who, when the Jews were trying to be taken out or freed, would fly in the face of those two purposes. What do the Jews need to learn being the afflicted, enslaved people from this?
Exactly. In other words, one is that teach that Hashem, in other words, as discussed many times, the Nisim and Niflos, the miracles and wonders in Egypt, were there to communicate many ideas. One of which is to teach Paro, the Egypt and the Jewish community, that God exists and he's all powerful and he is able to do reward and punishment, and he communicates his will to the prophet in advance. So clearly if it's war and punishment, so why should the Jews are being afflicted here? They're the victims here. Why would it not be, seem to be not fair, unjust for the Jews to get, you know, a punishment for the Egyptians should not be afflicted to the Jews. That would be unjust. So from the argument of justice, it would not make sense for the Jews to get any makkah whatsoever. In fact, that's what he says. Aval yadua shelo anash es Yisrael. It's unknown that the Jews would not get punished. So he's coming from that perspective, and therefore the 10 plagues had to be only exclusively for the Egyptians and not the Jews. Okay, so if we finished the class right now, it would be quite simple, and that would be, we'd go home, and we'd have, and everything would be good. Life would be very simple. That's it. Do the crime, you do the time. Any questions? No, we're done. Ah, but of course, life is not so simple. Okay, so I'm going to ask one question, which is going to get a little bit, sort of pry open some of the door over here a bit. Here's the question. According to the Rambam, if a Jew was in Egypt or an Egyptian was living in Goshen, how would the plagues affect them? Because that was a little bit what Shane was saying. So let's say the Jew is, you know, approaching the Nile, right? So can, if, you know, if he sticks his cup into the water, now it's a glass of Poland Spring, while the other one has, gross blood. Right? Or conversely, if an Egyptian is in Goshen, he's hanging out in Goshen, which is a region in Egypt which were populated mainly by Jews, would they have no frogs? Would they have no wild animals?
I mean, don't we hold that this is national providence, that you were held by the group that you're with, basically? Something along those lines?
So what are you saying? So saved or not saved? It's a simple question.
It's not a simple question,
but according to at least the Rambam, what he's presenting, what's his position? You know, the Jew takes his cup, and dips it into the Nile. It does a little scoopage, a glass cup. What's coming in there? Clear water or blood? What do you guys say?
If he's in Egypt, it's blood. It's not individual. It's national.
Oh, so you're saying,
but it doesn't affect them badly.
So what's that? So, Abigail, is that you?
Yep, that's me. I was just thinking that it wouldn't affect the Jew badly, like it affected the Egyptians.
So you're saying so? Make it very clear. So Abigail, so you're saying that in the plague of blood, if the Jew would kneel down and scoop out a cup of water, which seems bloody, blood water from the Nile, for them it would be clear water.
Blood.
For the Jew.
It'd be clear water.
Clear water. Okay. So basically, it's okay. So that's, and Moshe Chaim, are you agreeing with that or are you arguing?
I would argue with it. I think that was a miracle, but it wasn't an individual miracle. It was for the people and for the areas that they were. So I would say that if you're a single Jew in that part of Egypt, you may not get that benefit.
Okay, so that gets down to it. So that is two schools of thought in and of itself. Was the plagues differentiated ethnically? In other words, if you're a Jew, as Abigail is saying, you're in Mitzrayim, you pull out the water, you out of the Nile, it's water for you. According to Moshe Chaim, you leave the Jewish neighborhood of Goshen, you're on your own, buddy, and you're going to have to endure all the same stuff that is geographically affecting the Egyptians. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I'd agree with that.
Okay, so obviously you're both right, or you both have a valid claim. The Rambam is saying, I mean, he doesn't give the longest, but he's saying it was that every plague affected the Egyptians and not the Jews, and that was a miracle. So he's viewed, now again, you could push back, well, that means you can't get crazy on that. You know, it'd be like, the Midrash actually has there's a wild Midrash, okay, which goes aligned with Abigail. So you can add this to your Seder, that a Jew and a non-Jew are in a room, okay, during the blood of the period of blood. And, you know, the Jew has a glass container of, he has a pitcher of water. So the Egyptian says, well, pour me some water. He pours him water. It turns to blood for him. The Jew takes it back and goes back to water. And then the non-Jew says, sell me that glass of water. If he sold to him, it would remain water. And according to the Midrash, that's how the Jews became rich. So now, what that Midrash is communicating on a deeper level, I don't know. I'm not saying that, but at least, but the Midrash, of course, is taking the idea that the plagues were separated ethnically and not geographically. And like the Rambam, the Jews were not affected by the plagues, no matter where they went. One can make the case that you can learn the Ram as being, no matter where you were, you are not going to be. Now, you could ask a little hard question on that, because Moshe told the Jewish people during the Makkos Bechoros, what did he tell them to do? Very important instructions.
The lintel with the painting the blood stuff?
That was step one. That was during the daytime, but specifically for the night.
For the roasting the Korban Pesach in view of your neighbors, that stuff?
After that. Don't leave your home. Do not leave your home. Now, again, if you're saying that the Makkah is affecting everybody individually, so what's the problem? So Rashi says that when the Mashkis, when the destroyer is let loose, Eina Mavchin Bein Tzadik LaRasha, he doesn't differentiate between righteous and wicked. In other words, the providence is that you're giving a way out. Stay inside. Do the Korban Pesach, put the blood in the lintel, stay inside. But if you did all that and you went outside, presumably you could get killed. You could be a non, you could be a Jew and die during Makkos Bechoros. So it's, how far do you take the Midrashim, take it all the way? But from the Pesukim, it seems to indicate that it's not like you have a Superman, you have a force field around you. And the Rambam, it's hard to know from the Rambam. He just says that they were saved from the Esther Makos. But again, to what extent does that mean? You know what I mean? That's a little bit left unclear. And I'll leave that for you guys to talk about. That's something, because that gets into, this is why it's a Seder conversation, because really talks about, going in a deeper way, how does divine providence operate? Like Moshe Chaim says, it's going to operational nationally. And that's not a, get out of jail free card, but it applies to, based upon, a very specific, narrow way, but it's not magic.
Is there one school of thought that thinks that a lot of Jews died during the plague of darkness?
Well, that was but that seems that the Midrash says that, may die because, but that wasn't because of a plague. That was to be an Onesh. Because they were not going to do the Korban Pesach, but okay. So we're first going to know is, but the other schools I'm going to share with you, the Ibn Ezra and the Ramban, we're going to get to it, before they get to the world of Midrash, they got to contend with the Pesukim. And the question, what is the biggest question on the Rambam? There's one massive question on the Rambam. Which actually Moshe Chaim actually read as part of the introductory statement, as the way that Alla Torah, the good people at Alla Torah, organized the material. The question is like this: if you're going to say that the Jews are freed from all effects of all the 10 plagues, then why does it only specify that God made a distinction between the Jews and the Egyptians for 5 of them, which implies, and he doesn't say anything by the other 5? So the Rama says, well, you don't have to say it all every single time. Okay, well, that's not such a satisfying answer. And you can imagine that leaves the door open for our good friend, the Ibn Ezra. And here we go. Who did the plagues affect? The Egyptians and some plagues, the Jews. Here we have the case by the first one, Dom. Pasuk says, all of Egypt dug around the river for water to drink because it could not drink from the waters of the river. So apparently, it's interesting enough, that the Makkah was not, because if they had no water for 7 days, they would die. They could get water, but they had to make their own well. You know what I'm saying? They couldn't take water from the Nile. All right, so let's have some. All right, Shayna Babaksha, read out Ibn Ezra on this.
Digged or dug. Many say that the water was as red as blood in the hands of an Egyptian and became clear in the hands of an Israelite. If this is so, then why doesn't the Torah record this sign?
All right, stop right there. Okay, so stop right there. So the measures that I referenced in response to Abigail, the Ibn Ezra questions the validity of that midrash. What's basically his kasha on that? He's asking a strong kasha on the midrash.
He's saying if it actually happened, then it should have been recorded in the Torah.
Why?
Then there would it wouldn't leave room for us to have this question.
That's true, but I think he's pointing to a bigger point.
There's the miracle.
Yeah, in other words, if you have, in other words, if the, in other words, you, if you're going to now supersize the miracle, that not only is the entire Nile turned to blood for 7 days, and all the fish are dying, and all the blood in the tributaries are turned to blood, that's a big miracle. But now you're telling me that if a Jew, that the blood is, you know, if the Egyptian is holding the pitcher of blood water, but then hands it to the Jew and automatically turns to water, well, that's a huge nace. And if it's a huge nace, where should it be recorded?
In the Torah.
In the Torah. Oh, so the fact that it's only recorded in the Midrash means that it is a literary device. It's not literally what occurred. Okay, so the Ibn Ezra takes issue as the Midrash being Steve is being shot. It's not shot. It's trying to convey a certain concept. Okay, go on.
I believe that the plagues of blood, frogs, and lice included both Egyptians and Hebrews, for we shall follow scripture. These three plagues caused little harm. However, Hashem differentiated between the Egyptians and the Israelites with regard to the swarms of wild animals, which was a very harmful plague. So too, with regard to the plagues of pestilence and hail because of their flocks. This was not the case with the boils and locusts, for they left Egypt. Now as the Egyptians dug, so did the Hebrews dig.
Right. So let's get very simple. According to the Ibn Ezra, what plagues did the Jews also have to endure?
Blood, frogs, and lice.
Right, the first three. Downsarde Akinim. Arov, remember, Arov is a wild beast since it says openly that they were protected. Dever, which is the disease afflicting the wild stock, it says openly. Downsarde Akinim, Arov, Dever. Shin, boils. Boils, apparently they were affected. Barad, it says openly they were saved because that would kill their flocks. Locust doesn't affect them because it's eating the entire crops of Egypt. Well, they're leaving in a day, so it doesn't really bother them. Koshak, it says openly that they were differentiated. And then with Makas Bacharos, the plague of the firstborn, only the Egyptians were afflicted. Now, so what is it? What's the Ibn Ezra's proof that the Jews were not afflicted by the first three plagues?
His proof that they were afflicted is that the Torah doesn't differentiate, doesn't say otherwise.
Correct. Correct. Now,
in other words, it's not a proof. It's just that it's the psukim aren't, they don't imply it.
Right, they're not categorized. Let me just get to the let me just show you the pasuk here. Let's go to can you see the chumash part here?
And yes, we can.
Look at seven. Let me just end. Here we go. They turn the water and they turn and all the water and they'll turn to blood. Okay. And the fish that were in the water died and the river reeked. And the below Yachlu Mitzrayim Lishtos Maim in a Yor. Vayidam b'chol eretz Mitzrayim. And the Egyptians could not drink water throughout the river. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. Okay. So the Rav says, oh, that says the Egyptian, Egypt means the Egyptians only. What's, Vayidam b'chol eretz Mitzrayim, how could you read this as being also applying to the Jews?
This Goshen is just a city within Egypt. It's not its own country.
All right. So it just says that there was blood throughout the land of Egypt. Does not say specifically that Goshen or Jews were necessarily afflicted. I mean, spared, rather. But what it says, and Egyptians could not drink water. All right. You know what I'm saying? You see how it's ambiguous. It's ambiguous. You could read it two ways. Now,
but he's not saying but he's not arguing on the measure of its existence or its validity. He's just saying we don't not to transit.
No, he
has to answer on both points, right?
No, so what the Ibn Ezra's point with the Midrash is, do not take. He's saying this Midrash should not be taken literally, because if that miracle was as stated, it's so significant it should have made it into the actual text of the Torah itself. The fact that it's not means that it's a story crafted by the Chachamim to convey a different idea, but did not actually occur in space and time. That's what he's saying. Now, what is the Ibn Ezra not bothered by? There's a problem here.
The justice aspect of it that we talked about at the top.
Yeah, what do you mean? Just have three little makas. Come on, it's not so bad. Cause little harm, but it's still not fair. It's not. It may have been able to quote unquote endure it. I mean, the Egyptians endured it. They had to dig around the Nile, and for 7 days, getting water was super, super duper annoying. Was not terrible, but if you conceive of Makos as an onesh, as a punishment. You don't give even a light punishment to somebody who's not deserving of it. So what does the Ibn Ezra do with that? It's not a big deal. But the big ones, like, you know, lions and tigers and bears running through the streets, you know, and eating kids. Okay, fine. That Hashem intervened. But having, I don't know if you, as you saw, the video did a very good job of showing the terror of the Makkah of Tzfardea. I don't know. It was only about 11 seconds.
Can you send the video again?
What?
Can you send the video out again?
I sent it part of the sheet. The link is on the sheet.
Oh.
But I will now put it. But I will put.
Wait,
it.
Wait. What do you mean? It just had a lot of fries.
No, there
it was crawling everywhere. It was everywhere.
Right.
There was a woman that I saw. I guess, like, I think it was a woman, at least, like, sleeping in bed, and then you see her wake up, and she, like, bolts up and screaming because she's covered in frogs. There's, like, frogs literally everywhere.
Right. So they did. So imagine you're sleeping in bed, and you wake up, and there's, like, 3,000 frogs all over your bed in your room. That's going to freak anybody out. Now, it's not going to be harmed by it. You're not going to be killed by a frog, but it is, I mean, terrifying. So the question, of course, is where's the justice? I put the link of the video in the chat. You could save it. The kasha is where's the justice of that? Okay, so we're going to hold on to that question because that's a very big question. All right, is everybody clear about that question? I mean, or it doesn't seem that the Ibn Ezra's question about three plagues only cause little harm. Yeah, but if it's not mishpat, if it's not justice, and the whole episode of the plagues is to teach justice. Why is God seeming to do a little bit of injustice here? Okay, all right, let's continue on. All right, now we have another pshat. Okay, this is the Ramban. Okay, so all right, Marvin Bavakashat, read us out here. Plague of the wild beasts, plague number four.
Okay. So, for if you do not send my people, behold, I will incite against you your servants and your people swarms of beasts, and the houses of Egypt shall be filled with swarms of beasts, and also the ground upon which they are. On that day I will separate the land of Goshen, on which my people remain, so that there will be not be any swarms of beasts there, so that you know that I am Hashem in the midst of the land. and it will make a distinction between my people and your people. The sign will be for tomorrow.
Okay. So clearly in the plague number four, where Hashem is going to dispatch all these wild creatures, whatever they are, snakes, scorpions, tigers, whatever they are, coming from the wild into the cities, and their Jews are going to be protected. All right, let's see how the Ramban interprets that. Go ahead, Marvin.
And I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen. Due to the fact that the first plagues were not migratory in nature, it is no wonder that they were confined to the land of Egypt and were not to be in the land of Goshen, Israel's habitation. But this plague of wild beasts was a migratory plague. Thus, the wild beasts came up from the lions' dens, from the mountains of the leopards, and brought ruin upon the whole land of Egypt. It was natural that they also come into the land of Goshen, which contains some of the best of the land of Egypt. Therefore, it is necessary for him to say, I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen, so that they will be completely safe from wild beasts, because my people will dwell in it, as a majority of its inhabitants were Israelites. And I putteth a division between my people and thy people. The intent is that even in the land of Egypt, if the beast shall, the beast will find a certain Jew, they will not harm him. Instead, they will devour the Egyptians, as is written. He sent among them swarms of beasts, which devoured them.
Okay. So, how does the Ramban, Nachmanides, differ from the Rambam and from the Ibn Ezra? Let's just get the facts. How are they different? What is he? He's saying something very important.
Well, he's saying that it's not the land of Goshen, that the Jews were kind of excluded, and even if they go somewhere else, they will be excluded from this particular plague.
So
it's Ramban.
So what does the Ramban imply for the first three plagues? Did God make a distinction between the blood, the frogs, and the lice in the first three plagues? Shana says no. Why not? Because what's the key point, Shana?
Absolutely not.
The key point here that he's saying is that unlike the other plagues, this one was a migratory plague. So wild beasts, to a certain extent, have a mind of their own. They're going to go where the land is best for feeding. And here, the Ramban is pointing out that the Torah specifically states that it's almost like the land of Goshen had this like imaginary fence around it to keep the animals out.
Right. And he adds on, he does say that if a Jew happened to be living in downtown Cairo, whatever, in Egypt land, he would get protected. But that implies, now, let me ask you this question. Let's say there's an Egyptian living in Goshen. Is he going to be affected by the arov from the wild animals? Okay, so raise your hand if he's going to be. Raise your hand if you think he will be protected according to the Ramban. We'll do the little hand.
Who will be protected?
The Jews. If an Egyptian is living amongst the Jews, or the Goshen is the way the Ramban says, is majority Jews, not exclusively Jews, and there happen to be, a Egyptian living in Goshen, would he be protected from the wild beasts?
No, because there's a division.
Yeah, but the question is the division based upon ethnic, like Jew versus non-Jew, or region, geographical?
This opinion says geographical, except if the Jews outside of Goshen, but in Goshen, the entire land is protected.
Exactly correct. So if a Egyptian was living in Goshen, he would be freed from these plagues because he would get the benefit. The way the Ramban views it is that in general, so the first three plagues where it affects the Jews are in one area and the non-Jews are, the Egyptians are another, that it seems from the Ramban, if the Jew is near the Nile in the Egyptian area, he has to deal with the blood. He has to deal with the frogs. He has to deal with the lice. Unless he is in Goshen, whereas as this was what Moshe Moshe Chaim, that was your first opening gambit. That basically the Jews were protected if they were in there, in their, you know, Jewish ghetto, which is called Goshen. But if they were in the realm of the, if they're living among the non-Jews, they're going to have to deal with affliction of the non-Jew. Except, he says, in the case of like the wild beasts, he would get some additional protection. It's essentially geographic, but if it's a migratory plague, protect it. Okay, so that's okay. So I want to close up tonight with answering the hard question that which was and I'm going to put it, we're at the end of the Maggid, when we get to the we lift up our second glass of wine, we've done the discussion about the story, and then we have this famous thing. Therefore we say we are obligated to thank, hail, to praise, to glorify, to exalt, to venerate, to bless, to elevate, to extol he who performed all these miracles for our fathers and to us, who took us out from slavery to freedom, misery to joy, mourning to celebration, darkness to great light, subjugation to redemption. Let us speak for him a new song, Luca. That's the blessing. We say that before blessing on the redemption. So I have a simple question. What, yet according to the Ibn Ezra and others, the Jews and Egyptians experienced some of the plagues. So how they can explain that? Praising Hashem for the miracles he did to the Jew, to the forefathers. Well, what are you talking about? According to the Ibn Ezra, they had to deal with the blood, they had to deal with the frogs, they had to deal with the kinim. They had to deal with the shechin, they had to deal with the boils. You know, they had to deal with three to four, maybe even five plagues. So how can you say what's his answer to the praise? Praising Hashem.
We're praising Hashem that we didn't experience all of it. We didn't experience the worst of it. We were saved from really the worst of it, the 10th plague, and we got out and we were able to meet Hashem, that he still took us out despite all of it. And then this comes after, I believe, after you have those other three rabbis who then do the accounting of the plagues, and where it's the whole, like, it could have been worse, but it wasn't worse.
Okay. So I agree with that. But there's another angle here, there's another dimension here, which I want to share. What was the state of affairs with the Jewish people in Mitzrayim?
They were overly oppressed, which is why Hashem took us out early, as it says, because it was so harsh that we were helpless, basically. We were beaten down.
So we correct. So we have a severe, that's one dimension. But of course, like every other situation, it's there are other factors. What was the spirit? Well, this is the more famous question. What was the spiritual state of affairs of the Jewish people?
Not so great.
Okay. Well, okay, not so great. Well, the Zohar has the most dramatic way of saying it, and it's based upon the actual what is the Zohar, which is not a text I often bring in my Parsha class, but express in a very pithy manner. What is the Zohar's depiction of the Jewish people right before the redemption? It's a famous.
We're down to the 49th level of whatever that means, of tuma, of impurity, of disgust, where all assets of our lives, from kashrus to sex to everything.
Right, they had hit rock bottom. Now, specifically, where does the Zohar get this from? The Zohar gets it from the depiction, which we actually quote obliquely in the Arami Obadavi, is the Jewish people, what were they doing in Egypt?
They were slaves to Egypt.
Well, that was their profession, but as far as religiously, what were they doing?
They were
starting to
worship Egyptian gods and stuff like that.
They were idolaters.
Worshipping idols.
Yeah. So the Jewish, in fact, what the Midrash says as a sort of like, what was the good thing? It says that they had three or four things that they did not do. They did not change their names. They did not change their clothes. Right? They kept, there was still a Jew, they had a Jewish cultural idea, but religiously they basically fully assimilated into the Egyptian culture. Well, if that's the case, then that opens the door to something very interesting, is that, if that's the case, then why, you know, why are you punishing the Egyptians if the Jews, you know, yes, they were not, they should not be oppressed, but on a level, they're also guilty. In other words, they, as the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, also had a massive failing over here. So you could understand that the Ibn Ezra is saying that Hashem, quote unquote, allowed them to get afflicted by some of the lighter makos, because there would be a benefit from them to also, as a way to, for them to experience some difficulty, for them to be open to the area of tshuva. In fact, what was the activity of doing tshuva? What was the number one activity of doing tshuva from idolatry that the Jews did as a nation before they left Egypt?
Carbon Pesach.
Carbon Pesach. Part of their tshuva program that Hashem told Moshe to tell them is that you need to take the one of the gods of Egypt, which was the lamb, which was able to get channel power to the constellation of Aries, and you have to not just do it as an individual, but get the family together. You got to slaughter it. You got to roast it whole. So there you are, whether you're in Goshen or you're living among the Egyptians, and you got to do this big block party and roast all the sheep. Then you got to take the blood of this god, which you yourself have, you know, felt had some power, and you had to take that blood and you had to put it on the doorpost. The Chazal view, it was not the outer doorpost as the video depicted it, but the inner doorpost, so they can see it. So they had to be able to see that they're taking the blood of the Egyptian god and watch it slowly drip down the side. And they have to have a big party inside, dressed to leave, eating their matzah with the maror, which is sort of like, which functioned as sort of like a spicy relish, if you will. And they had to eat the god of Egypt. Publicly slaughter it, roast it, and then eat it. So part of the tshuva process was to abandon Avodah Zarah as a nation. And if they did that, then they could leave. The Jews who could not did that, the Midrash, you know, exaggerates. Many of them died in the Makkah of the plague of darkness, because it should not be revealed how many Jews were so assimilated and could not remove themselves from the cultural pull of the Egyptian way of life. So you could argue that it's not an injustice according to the Ibn Ezra, because the bottom line is that they were idolaters, or the 49th level of Tumah. They were also needed some work also. The benefit is that by pushing themselves to look at themselves and they also came out being the better versions of themselves. Now, of course, you have to go back now like a ping pong game. Well, what would the Rambam say back to the Ibn Ezra? He apparently does not agree with that. He says, no, they did not have one element of the Makkah. Nothing.
About the fourth bit during Choshech, during Makkah's Choshech?
It's a Midrash. That's not from the text.
I'm saying, but either way, though, the Rambam's going to have to. I'm saying, you asked based on the bracha also, like how we would look.
According to the Rambam, why, what would the Rambam say back to the Ibn Ezra, and also the Ramban, by the way, the other Mephorshim, that say that the Jews were afflicted by some of the Makos, which the only way you're going to be able to say that if you have to deal with the issue of justice is that, since they themselves were guilty of abandoning the way of Avram themselves, they certainly should not be necessarily be free from that, and they could improve and they had a way of improvement via the Korban Pesach program, and also doing the Bris Milah, which they had abandoned. So they're reaffirming of the way of Avram Avinu, the Bris Milah, and abandoning of Avodah Zarah, Korban Pesach, was their way out. The Rambam says, no, they got no makos. You could argue like this. You can make the following case. I'm making a hypothetical conversation between the Rambam and the Ibn Ezra. I don't know, but I'm just, one could argue back and say, it is true that being the Jewish people were idolaters and they did not do Bris Milah and they had foundational lacks, as the Midrash, as the Zohar says, they hit the 49th level of Tumah. They were greatly imperfect. But there's another aspect, that there's a balance here, because when, this is what a little bit what Moshe Chaim was mentioning, if you are a beleaguered, battled Jew who's endured over a century of servitude, your sense of self and dignity is completely diminished and demolished. They, in other words, they're not really in a position to endure any kind of maka because they're not in a position to grow from that. It's too much. They need all the chizuk and love they can get because, quite frankly, they're very, very fragile. So you can argue that the makos, everybody agrees the makos was in part to punish the Egyptians. And that's it. They get punished. Jews go free. The Jews also have imperfections. Yeah, but they're not in a position to handle even the little maka, even the dam, even a small maka, because it's going to be counterproductive. So it could be a debate about what were the Jews able to endure and could they grow from it. So by way of example, I have two scenarios to bring out the idea. Scenario number one, Joe Mgier is struggling with his non-Orthodox family. He feels that since he has become observant, he should not have to deal with all this and be rewarded with automatic shalom bias. What might the Ibn Ezra say to him? In other words, I've actually discussed this over the 16 years I've been at MJE. Bert says, you know, I wasn't observant before. Now I'm doing the mitzvah, so why should I have to, why didn't I get the reward of having to deal with this? What might the Ibn Ezra say to you, to Joe, the MJEer? What could be your response? What do you guys say? This is a very common feeling that a person becomes a Baal Teshuva, they feel that, they should be rewarded by having, let's call it, everything they should be experience a series of green lights. So what could possibly be a response to the Joe? What could the Ibn Ezra, from the perspective of the Ibn Ezra, what could be a response to that?
Shalom Bayit isn't something that just happens. It's something that has to be worked on from both sides of the family, the observant and the non-observant. There's Joe needs to recognize that his family is still his family, and they're going to do the best that they can to support him as he becomes observant. And his family is, if they're understanding and respectful of him, they're going to do the best that they can to make their home something that he's comfortable in. But there's going to be some give and take and compromise on both sides to get to that shalom bayit.
Well, that's okay. That's talking a rather rosy picture. There are MGE family. As I mentioned in years past, I put all families of MGEers into four buckets. You have the super enthusiastic supporter where the fan themselves become observant themselves. Oh, my child wants to become more observant. Oh, we're making our kitchen kosher now. I've actually seen this. Okay. They become the enthusiastic cheerleading parents. They don't go against them. They join them. That's bucket one. That category is rather small. Category number two, a little bigger. is supportive, but we're not changing our life, which is our kitchen is our kitchen. We have a closet here. We have a cupboard here, which has all the kosher items that you need, including pots and pans for you. But our kitchen is our business. And the fact that you want to keep kosher is not our problem. Okay. We're supportive, but you cannot ask us to change our life. Okay. That's category number three. Two. Category number three is the passive aggressive parent, where they actually are mean about it. They will get you the kosher food, but they will always include a unpleasant comment. They will always have something to say about your observance, which is not a question of pure inquiry, but rather a dismissive, passive aggressive, because they feel somewhat dissed by this experience. And then, of course, is category four, the toxic parent, the nuclear parent. The parent views that the child becoming observant is an absolute rejection of them, and they need to go to war with them. So that is four buckets. So the truth is that we don't know in this hypothetical what kind of parent is Joe getting. Is he getting the super supportive bucket one cheerleading parents? Are they getting the supportive, but, still keeping their own life, get bucket two parent, passive aggressive parent number three, or aggressive toxic parent number four? The bottom line is, what Ibn Ezra might say back to Joe, said, look, Joe, this is a difficult situation. It's not fair. But the bottom line is, but through challenge, you will grow. You're going to have to work on your diplomatic skills. You're going to have to become, everything that you want to say, you should not say, and that's a good skill. And the challenge will make you a better version of yourself. We grow through challenge. You don't grow by, going through life with getting, a series of green lights. If you go to the gym, you're not going to build those muscles if you're not going to have the resistance. So you're going to, if you're going to walk around, bench pressing 10-pound barbells, you're not going to see a lot of results. So in life, you got to get, you're going to have resistance, and that's going to be a challenge, but you will be better for that. Obviously, you don't want to have a challenge which is so overwhelming that is crushing. You hope you dive in for the that it's a challenge that is manageable. So the Ibn Ezra said that the first three plagues were manageable, and it was something that hopefully that they would think about as well. Scenario number two, similar motif. Nancy Amgier has a tough boss named Tom. Tom is always demanding excellence. Nancy feels a measure of terror when she sits with Tom as he reviews her work. In what sense is Tom like Hashem according to the Ibn Ezra's conception of the Makot?
Can I ask you to repeat that one more time?
Okay. Oh, am I sharing screen?
No, you're not sharing screen. So it's a little hard to...
I am sorry. Here, okay. Scenario number two.
Tough boss. Doesn't know what's coming, and is going to experience a little bit of pain, but then ultimately hopefully be more productive as an employee from it.
Correct. I mean, in other words, according to the Ibn Ezra, that the you have to say that the Jews were also to be the beneficiary, not simply to be rescued by the Makos, but also will be getting some of the Musar of the Makos, the light ones that it was, to be a source of improvement as well. So I just want to close out tonight. So just to do a quick summary, the Makos were the critical inflection point in the entire story of the Sipor, which we're going to discuss a week from tomorrow night at our Seders. They have many methods. One goal, of course, is to punish the Egyptians for their tyranny and their genocide and their enslavement of the Jewish people. Point number one. Point number two was also to teach Paro Egyptians and by extension the Jews the reality of Hashem's involved. He's all powerful. He does justice and he will punish the wicked and rescue the righteous. And he'll communicate that to that information to his prophet in advance. So teach a whole bunch of ideas about how Hashem relates to the world. Now it comes to the distinction about was the Makos exclusively for the Egyptians, which is the Rambam's position and his reading of the Pesukim in that way, or was, you know, there were certainly the five plagues that clearly the Torah says that they were separated from. And then the question is, that were they affected? Were they separated? Did the plagues operate geographically? You know, if you were in the if you were in Goshen, you were fine. But if you're not in Goshen, it was not fine. Or was some of the Makos that the lighter ones, at least, the Jews had to endure because they themselves also had some imperfections to work on, which the Makos could also help them in that goal, which. So we have Moshe Chaim, it's a machlokas, it's a debate. And you know, you could read the Pesukim yourself and you can see what school of thought resonates to you better. You know what I mean? There are a little bit variations of all of them, but just give you a different, more a deeper sense of the Makos. But the ultimately point is that just to close out, what we say at the end is that ultimately these Makos were an act of love for the Jewish people because at the end it did free them from their slavery. It did allow them to become a united people. It did allow them to launch the Jewish people into a glorious future. So ultimately, in sum, it was a chesed of Hashem to do it. But of course, like everything else, it has complexities to it. All right, guys. Any questions?
Have a happy Passover, everybody.
All right, everybody, have a Chag Kosher Sameach, a Zisun Pesach, happy Passover. If you have any questions, you can always raise it into the My Halacha chat, and as well as I'm going to see some of you tomorrow at MJE. We're going to do I'll be doing a model Seder for those. Your neighborhood, just swipe by. I'm doing that with the fellowship at 9 o'clock. And then of course I'm doing some nachas. I'm doing some Seder nuggets and Q&A for the senior fellows tomorrow at 8. All right, guys, I'll be on the same. You could just, it's the same link. If you want to join for that, it's at the same time at the same link. If you want to join, you're welcome to join. All right, guys, have a great night. Cool. And talk to me, everyone.
Rabbi.
Yes.
May I ask a Haggadah question?
Sure.
If you want to stop recording.